Well, good evening. It's great to have all of you with us here on this cold, rainy evening. But tomorrow it's going to be near 70 degrees, and I have to remind myself that the way it is right now is how it's supposed to be, because it's February, and yet tomorrow we're going to have 70 degrees. So I'm going to enjoy that and look forward to it, but you certainly can't begrudge a little winter weather during winter. But it is good to be here, a nice and warm room, and nice and dry and comfy. Would you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4? We're going to conclude our study in Ruth this evening, in Ruth 4. While you're getting there, I just want to remind the ladies, the women's ministry is going out to see Jesus Revolution on Saturday morning. Meet here at 10 o'clock. We just checked it. And then it's going to be a carpool, I think, out to Collegeville. There's a movie theater that's going to be showing it. I certainly would encourage you to go, absolutely. The Jesus Revolution movie is all about the beginning of Calvary Chapel, and you know that's who we're part of. And so that's our movement and how that movement transformed the church as we know it in the 20th century. But it is one of the most significant church movements in history. So I certainly would encourage you to go see it. I will certainly be seeing it when I'm able. But I would encourage you to go, if you can, on Saturday at all, get out and see Jesus Revolution. We're in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the chance to gather and to open your word. Lord, I pray that this evening, as we bring this study to a close, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would allow this to transform the way we look at things, the way we live. We don't want to just be filled with a bunch of head knowledge, Father. We want things that will change us and build us and mold us, to shape us into the people that you want us to be. And so, Lord, we look to your word to see what that might look like. And we pray that you would take this time tonight as we dedicate it to you, that you would make us in the image of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. This has been, I think, a remarkable book. And I just want to take a minute and acknowledge the fact that we have actually done a chapter a week for the past month. Now, I don't know that there's been another month at all since we started these Wednesday night services that we could say we systematically did a whole chapter every single week for a month straight. I don't know that we've done that, but we certainly have done it now. And that's not necessarily intentional. We don't need to necessarily finish a whole chapter a week. After all, it's about the journey, not the end. But here in the book of Ruth, because these chapters are so short, they're about 20, 22 verses on average each, we're able to just kind of stop and slow down and meditate on them for a little while. And I think it's worthy here, especially in this particular book, because it is such a foundational book. You know, I was just talking about the movie Jesus Revolution and how it represents and it tells the story of one of the greatest movements in modern church history. And it really is that, because the Calvary Chapel movement recentered the church, and not just the Calvary Chapel movement, but the Jesus movement as a whole really did recenter the church onto Bible teaching, but also spirit-led worship. And it did it in a way that brought people to the Lord, unlike, I think, anything else could have done. Certainly unlike anything had done up until that point. And so it's a really interesting story, but it is a story that reminds us of just how God redeems even what we would consider to be the least of these. And certainly in the movie and the Calvary history, you see how the hippies, the rejected people from Southern California, were welcomed into the presence of the Lord. And I love that, because that is what God does. He brings the least of these together, and he brings us to himself. And we read in the book of Ruth something very similar. A man named Boaz, who is a Jewish man of wealth and power and notoriety, redeems a Gentile woman and brings him or brings her to himself, marries her, as we're going to see here in just a little while, and gives her a second lease on life. And what a beautiful picture that is of what Jesus does with each and every one of us. And so it is a story of redemption. It's, as we've mentioned a number of times, a story of conversion. As Ruth goes from being a Moabite to an Israelite, as she goes from being lost to being redeemed. It's also a story of providence and how God has been working behind the scenes to make all of this happen. But it will come to a conclusion here in chapter 4. I was looking at the news the other day, and I couldn't help but notice there's a lot of negative things going on in the world, whether it's in the political realm or shooting down all kinds of foreign aircraft. Although you have to kind of laugh that the United States took a $400,000 missile and shot down like a $100 balloon with it. But it just goes to show where we are in this world and where we are in time and how on edge people are. And Jesus said that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there's going to be all kinds of natural disaster and hunger, and that people will turn against one another. I don't think you can turn on the news and come to any conclusion except that it's happening right before our eyes. Every time we turn around, someone else is making a threat. North Korea recently made more threats. Russia has made more threats. China is now making more threats. The U.S. is making threats. Everyone seems to be saber-rattling these days. And then you turn the page, if you will, and you read another news article and you find out that, oh, there's a new virus coming out. Not a coronavirus. Now it's a virus that affects your gut, and it's a digestive thing, and it's highly contagious, and it's normal. It happens every year, but this year happens to be a pretty serious one. And if you know anybody who's had a stomach bug over the past couple of weeks, and maybe they had some vomiting and some fever, well, it was probably that. And they're noting that there's a lot more cases of this than in previous years. And so you go, well, that's just wonderful. So you turn the news again. Oh, wouldn't you know it, a train has derailed in Ohio. And there's all kinds of chemical spills, and there's fires going out everywhere. And you go, well, that's kind of terrible. And you turn the news, and wouldn't you know it, the politicians are arguing again. And you turn the news again, and oh, there's an immigration crisis, and there's this and that and the other. And it just doesn't seem to have an end. Here's why I bring all of that up. It's nice once in a while to read a story with a happy ending. And we get that in the story of Ruth. This will have a happy ending, and it's unlike a lot of other love stories in the Bible that have tragic endings. It's unlike, for example, the story of Samson and Delilah. While this was not a righteous kind of relationship, it was one that ended tragically. Or the relationship, if you want to call it that, between David and Bathsheba, that one, you know, tragically results in the loss of a child and the death of Bathsheba's husband. You look at the relationship between Abraham and Hagar, and certainly that results in the child of Ishmael, but that comes to kind of a tragic end as well, as both Ishmael and his mother Hagar are banished because of this affair. And so there's a lot of these kinds of relationships in the Bible where two people from different cultures and different family lines get together and things kind of go kaplooey. And it reminds me a lot of the great tragedy from William Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, how Juliet Capulet and Romeo Montague come from two families that have been warring with one another for years. Only they fall in love, but it's a love that was destined for doom, because while they think maybe their two families will put up their swords and shake hands and bury the hatchet, in fact, what happens is exactly the opposite, and tragically, that story also ends with loss of life. This story does not. The story of Ruth and Boaz does not end with death. It doesn't end with tragedy. It ends with a wedding. It's exactly the kind of story that my daughters love to watch in the Disney movies. Now, this is not a plug for Disney, trust me, but my daughters, they love the Disney princess movies. They love reenacting them, they love dancing, they love the music, and especially the story of Cinderella and the Little Mermaid, and how in the very end, the prince and the girl, they get together and they get married and they live happily ever after. They love those stories. Well, again, this is kind of one of those. Ruth and Boaz will marry, they will be blessed, and they will live happily ever after. And from this union will come a son who will have a son who will have a son by the name of David. And so it's a pivotal time in Israel's history. It's a wonderful love story, and it has a terrific ending. And that ending begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men with the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. You remember where we are from last week, just to kind of bridge the gap. Boaz and Ruth have decided they want to get married. Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get dressed in your nicest dress. Put on all the makeup. Put on the jewelry. This is the night to shine. And then after Boaz falls asleep, I want you to go into his bedroom and uncover his feet. Just so he'll wake up and then he'll see you laying down there on the floor by his feet. And he'll be startled, and you can have a conversation," which is exactly what happens. Ruth goes in, uncovers his feet. He's on the threshing floor. He wakes up because certainly his feet probably got cold by that point, and he sees Ruth laying down there at the floor, and they have this conversation. And when Boaz wakes up, Ruth proposes to him. Now, it's not the type of proposal we would think. There's no ring. There's no one knee. There's no "will you marry me?" But it was a proposal nonetheless. She said in the last chapter, "to spread your covering over your maid." In other words, to bring me into your family, into your home. This is, again, a metaphor, but it is a proposition for marriage. And Boaz would be more than willing to do it. But here's the thing. Although he has a sort of claim to Ruth as a type of redeemer, the law said that the closest living relative had to be the one to redeem the widow. In this case, Ruth. Her husband has died and she's left childless. The law of levirate marriage comes into play, where the brother of the deceased marries the woman, gives her a son, and raises that firstborn son up with the name of the dead brother, so the name isn't blotted out of Israel. That, by the way, if you ever want to read about it, is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can read all about levirate marriage. But it was always the closest living relative, usually a brother, if not the next one in line. And Boaz is not that guy. He's one removed. And so although he's willing, there's someone who has a claim before him. So Boaz says, "Here's the deal. Go home. Don't tell anybody you've been there. They're not going to understand this, and we're going to start a rumor, so don't do that. But let me deal with it." And I love how chapter 3 ends. Naomi tells Ruth to wait. It's all she can do is wait. She's asked for redemption, and now all she can do is wait and trust her Redeemer. And I love that picture because it's such a wonderful metaphor for what we do in our relationship with the Lord. We come, we ask for redemption. "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need you to redeem me." And then we trust that God will actually do that work. But we can do nothing more but to sit and to wait and to see. Well, that's where Ruth is. She's waiting to see what will happen. And Naomi told her at the end of the last chapter that the man, in this case Boaz, will not rest until he's settled the matter that very day. So we're in this last day. Boaz is on a mission. He's got to go find this relative and figure out what this guy wants to do, because Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but this guy's in the middle and he has the legal claim. And so he goes to the gate of the town and he meets this relative. Now, we're not told his name. He's unknown to us. The fact is, it seems as if he's totally clueless about this whole thing, but Boaz has the integrity to go and mention it anyway. And so he does. And he finds himself, it says in verse 1, at the gate of the town. Now, you got to imagine that in ancient times, cities had walls around them, and walls had giant gates. And so that's usually what we think of when we think of a gate. Maybe a drawbridge if you're thinking of a castle in your mind, or a metal gate that might come down, or maybe you're picturing kind of like double wooden doors that open and close. And while that is partially correct, it's only really the outside of what would be going on. You go through that giant fortified door, and on the other side would be a sort of foyer before you entered the city proper. And this foyer had benches and alcoves, and there was little rooms for meetings. And this was typically where the elders of the city would sit, and they would hear legal complaints. This is where business could be transacted at the gate of the city. It was a common square. It had witnesses. It had everything out in the open. There was no secrecy here. Anyone could pass by at any minute, and so it was really a great place to do business like this, especially since they're going to need witnesses here in just a minute. And so he goes and he grabs the relative. He grabs 10 men of the elders, and he says, look, we're going to have an official legal hearing. I got the elders, I got the relative, I've got the witnesses, we're at the right place, this is the right setting. We're going to make sure all this is above board, because what Boaz doesn't want is for this man to renounce his claim to Ruth, and because it wasn't done properly, later on come back and make that claim, to reclaim her and everything that she has. And so Boaz wants to make sure that it's done well. And so that's what he does. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, said, sit down here. The relative, he says, sit down here. They have an official meeting. This has legal implications. This is going to be bound in law. This is family court, if you will. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. The law of redemption was one that was very clear. In fact, it's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25. And in a nutshell, this is kind of how the law of redemption went. A relative dies, you're the closest living one, you have the right of redemption, the rights of what the Bible often refers to as a kinsman redeemer. And so you could go in and claim the property, you could buy it, you could make it yours, you could claim the bride, you could make her yours, you could do all these things. But three things had to be true. One, you had to be the closest living relative, or at least the closest living one willing to do it. So you couldn't be a stranger. You couldn't be a neighbor. This is not something that an opportunist is just going to overhear and say, oh, you know what, that piece of property over there, that farm that's never been for sale, I heard so-and-so died, and you know what, rock bottom price right now, all you got to do is go and redeem it. So that isn't what this is for. You had to be a relative. You had to be able to pay. There was always a cost of redemption. You know, when we talk about Jesus going to the cross for us, it is to redeem us, but he had to pay. There was a cost for humanity. And that cost was to suffer the punishment of sin. And Jesus did that on the cross. He was able to pay because he himself was sinless. And so, therefore, did not need to die for his own sin. And so when he died, he was able to then die for someone else's. Had Jesus not been sinless, he would have died for his own punishment. He says that in John. He says, unless you believe, you will die in your sin. And so any sinner who dies and faces judgment does so for their own. But Jesus died without any sin whatsoever. And because he died a sinner's death but didn't have the sin, he now had the spiritual credit, if you will, to pay the debt of someone else. But because he's God and because he's eternal and because he's timeless, that credit can extend to every single human being. And so Jesus had the ability to pay. He was also willing to, and this was the third requirement of a kinsman redeemer. They had to be willing. You couldn't force someone to redeem land or a person or anything for that matter. They had to be willing. In the Bible, it says in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It was a willing gift. It was an agape love gift of his own free will. And so that's the law of the kinsman redeemer. And it's such a beautiful picture, as I've mentioned many times, how Ruth does this, but such a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. But he said, "I am after you," and he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said in verse 5, "On the day that you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." So yeah, there's that wonderful piece of land down the road. And I mean, it's got a beautiful farmhouse. It's got the creek running through it. There's a pond, great fields for all kinds of harvest, hunting ground. It's secluded. It's got low taxes. It's got beautiful sunshade. And the house, oh, you just can't imagine. But here's the catch, buddy. You're going to have to marry the girl, too. And wouldn't you know it, she's a Moabitess, and you know what? She's a widow, and so you're going to have to give her a son in the name of her dead husband. And so there is a catch to this whole deal. I think Boaz did this on purpose. I think he kind of sets it up to say, you know what? It's this chance of a lifetime, and if you don't want it, let me know, because I'm going to take it. And the man says, okay, yeah, I'll take it. Ah, yeah, but let me tell you the rest of the story. He doesn't lie. He doesn't withhold any information. But he's very tactful in how he gives it. He kind of sours the milk, if you will. Because what looks like something that's too good to be true, as it turns out, he says, well, it is. There's baggage that comes with this one. And so if you're not interested, just let me, I'll take it. But I'm telling you, if you want it, it's yours. But Ruth comes with it. She's part of the deal. The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So it turns out this closest relative, again, we don't have his name. You could call him Frank or Bob or Jim or whatever you want to call him in your mind, but we don't know who he is. Turns out he's got a family. That's what this is talking about. He's got a wife. He's got children. And he's got a plan of succession built within his own family. His oldest is going to get his inheritance. And so if he marries Ruth, well, that's going to ruin his marriage with his wife because obviously that's not going to go very well. And then any child that comes from that woman is now going to be essentially the one that receives the blessing of the eldest and won't even be raised with their family's name. And so this is going to throw like the biggest monkey wrench into his life. And he says, "I'd love to. It looks great, but I can't. It's going to ruin my family, so you can have it." Well, it's exactly what Boaz was hoping to hear. Obviously, the way he presented it was, oh, you can have this land, but it comes with Ruth, and you know, this is kind of a messy thing, and oh, well, I can't have that, because that's gonna be too much. Here, it's for you. In the sight of the elders there at the city gate, in the sight of all the witnesses who are there, who will be there when they get married, in the sight of anybody walking by, done in such a legal fashion, this man has now relinquished his claim to Ruth and to all the land. Here's the thing. The law said you could do this. Remember that third requirement for the kinsman redeemer? They had to be willing. Well, if you weren't willing, then you could pass along that right to someone else. But there was a way in which to do it. And it mentions that in Deuteronomy 25. And it just mentions this whole law of levirate marriage and how this goes. And it says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates, which is where they are, to the elders, which is where they are, and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And so it's kind of a weird ceremony. You're not willing to build up your brother's house, so you lose a shoe. They spit in your face. It's a public dishonor. But you could be out of the deal. You have no obligation at that point. Well, that's kind of what has happened here. It's exactly what's happened here. So it says then in verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any manner. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative to Boaz says, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. So they made it a little more civil. You know, they're not hitting each other, not spitting in each other's eye or anything, but it is still this kind of ceremonious handing over of the sandal in front of everybody. Everyone now knows, hey, that guy with one shoe, apparently he doesn't really want to help his family out. And so there's a shame that comes with this. But what it does is frees him of the obligation. He can go on with his life, and now Boaz is free to make his claim. And so it's a little more civil, but the case has been settled. Ruth is free to marry Boaz. Boaz is now free to redeem Ruth. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Jesus gives us a parable in the New Testament of a man, and you might remember it, but I think it plays in really well here. It was a man who discovered that there was a treasure in a field, and because the treasure was in a field and he didn't own that field and had no right to that treasure, he was willing to go and buy the entire field just to get the treasure in the middle. And I think it's a beautiful story of everything that Jesus does, even to redeem us. It isn't just what Boaz does here to redeem Ruth, taking over the responsibility of everything that comes with her just so he can have her as his wife, although that's a beautiful story of love. It points us to what Jesus is willing to do to redeem us, to give up heaven, to come to earth, to be born a human birth in order to suffer a death that was our death, to be quite honest, just so we would have the opportunity to be with him in heaven. Well, that's what Boaz kind of does here with Ruth. He is willing to go through all of this just to redeem this Gentile bride for himself. It's a wonderful picture of just how far God is willing to go to have a relationship with us. I think that's often lost on believers, and maybe not intentionally. I don't think anybody walks around just trying to forget. But we live in our faith so much and we're in the Word so much that I think we can sometimes overlook just what it meant for God to send his only Son. You know, it says in John 3. And maybe by now in reading this, you kind of get a better sense of what it means and what it's trying to imply when it says he gave his only Son. This was his only Son. I mean, you see here how the law of the Old Testament went through great lengths to preserve a family name, because if someone died without a son, the name would be blotted out. And so they have levirate marriage, they have the kinsman redeemer, they have all these laws to make sure that this doesn't happen unless absolutely necessary. Everything was done to preserve the family line. And so when it says in John 3 that God gave his only son, it tells us that essentially he gave up what we would consider to be everything. And if you lived in ancient times, your family line was everything. It was how people knew you. It was how you lived. Your legacy would continue. And it was the thing that people were worried about the most. They didn't necessarily care if they lived or not, but did they have a son to carry on the lineage? And so if you lived in ancient times, the idea of dying without an heir was worse than almost anything else. It was to lose literally everything and all your hope of the future. That is the weight of what it means in John 3 when it says he gave his only son. It wasn't taken from him. This wasn't something that God was forced into. He had no option. He gave. It's a free will offering of everything that he had just so that we could be close. He was willing to do all of that to have a relationship with us. And, you know, it's also important to remember that although Jesus died for whoever will believe, he would have done it if it was just one. If it was just you, if it was just me, if it was just someone else, although yes, everyone is welcome to come to Jesus, but if in the end that would have only been one human being, God would have done the same thing. As we see Boaz going through this whole ordeal just to marry Ruth and redeem her out of the crowd, we get an appreciation for what God did for us. And so it says, all the people, verse 11, who were in the court, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this young woman. And so essentially it's a blessing. You know, it's may your home be prosperous. May your life be prosperous. Hope everything goes well for you. And it's interesting how in the Bible that often included children. And I just think it's interesting to mention that, you know, in the world today, we fight legal battles, and the issue of pro-life is one that is fought in so many different places right now. And it seems like the world, if you just want an example of the times that we live in and how far the world seems to be running away from the Lord, the very thing that was always a blessing to people, it seems like the enemy has infiltrated our culture to the point that now the argument is, how do we get rid of it? How do we get rid of that without consequence? How do we get rid of these burdens without any kind of recourse? And that's how the world looks at it. But interesting how in the Bible, children were always a blessing. My wife used to work in the ER, and she would tell me stories of how she would see couples, you know, they would get married, they would want children, and for one reason or another, they couldn't have them. That they would come in and there would be a miscarriage, and it would be, you know, maybe her fourth or fifth miscarriage, and just nothing they were doing was working. I know when we were married and we got to the point where we wanted children, we were having a lot of trouble with that. We saw doctors and specialists. It was something that we just kind of started to think wasn't going to happen. And I remember my wife looked at me one time and she goes, you know, there's so many people in the world, and I see them in the ER. They come in with exactly the other way of thinking. They've got children. They don't want anything to do with them. Abandoned kids. And yet then you see the mom who can't have a baby. And here, you know, we're doing it the way we're supposed to be doing it, and we can't have a baby. And it's just an interesting thing how so many people struggle for this blessing that others might just throw away. But here it's a blessing. May your house be like those who were fruitful and multiply, the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife. Dun, 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 dun. There's the wedding. I know, it's not exactly a Disney wedding, I understand, but she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then, this son, by the way, remember, levirate marriage, the son's going to be raised up under the name of her dead husband, so this isn't going to be Boaz's inheritance, necessarily, but this will be a son that completes that law of kinsman redemption. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age." I love that, how they looked at God as a restorer of life. What a picture. The idea that we have a God who brings life, who restores life, who infuses life. You know, in the Bible, it says that when you come into a relationship with the Lord, that you are spiritually speaking born again. Then you die to yourself, you die to your old ways, those things are gone, but then you've given new life in Jesus Christ. You know, we have a God of life, a God who commanded it to exist in the book of Genesis. Let there be, and then there was, who created Adam out of the dust of the earth and blew into his nostrils, what? The breath of life. And then took from him a rib and created Eve, created more life. And the first command God had for people was to what? Create more life, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We have a God who is a God of life. And when you come into a relationship with him, when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you receive that eternal life. In John 3, whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. And I think it's important to just understand what that means. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit enters that individual immediately. There's not a lag time. It's not like you're saved, now you got to go ask for the Holy Spirit. That is wrong theology. You're saved and you're sealed. It is one in the same motion. You don't get some of the Holy Spirit now and some of the Holy Spirit later. The Bible says, and Jesus is very clear about this, that when you are saved, when you come to him, that you are sealed forever with the promised Holy Spirit. From that point forward, we live a life of trying now to align ourselves with the will of God, to listen to that Holy Spirit, to obey him, and to go in the direction he's guiding us, and to use the gifts that we've been given. We certainly have to bring that out. Sure, that has to be done. But you receive the Spirit at the moment of your conversion. You are reborn forever. And in that moment, you become a part of the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean Shepherd of the Hills. I don't mean First Baptist down the road. I don't mean, you know, whatever it is, Second Presbyterian. I mean the church of Jesus Christ, his bride here on earth. There's one church. There are many fellowships, many traditions, but there is one church. And you become a part of that church. The church is not something that you can then join from the outside in. You see, it's not like, oh, I can show up, I can fill out a form, I can pay a membership due, and now I'm part of the church. No, that's not how it works. It's not Costco. It doesn't work that way. And I have this conversation with people sometimes because you'll ask them, are you a believer? Oh, yeah, I've been part of this church for 30 years. Well, that's not what I asked. I said, are you a believer? Do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Have you died to yourself and been reborn again in the life of Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way you become part of the church. It isn't a horizontal attaching, like a barnacle on a ship or something. It is literally a death, a burial spiritually, and a rebirth into the church. And by the way, when you become part of that church, you're part of it forever. It's kind of like the mafia. There's no getting out. Jesus said, I've lost none that you've given me. when he says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is a permanent kind of thing. And so for all the conversations I have with people who want to ask about membership and how do you become a member of a church? Well, the way you become a member of this church or any other church is, are you a member of Jesus Christ? Have you been born into him? Because anything else other than that is administrative. And you know what? The roles on in a church office are not the roles read in heaven. And so are you born into? Are you part of the church? Have you been given life? Because it says here, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi, and so for the next few verses, it's kind of and it mentions it in your Bible. I don't know if it's titled this way, but it's a lineage. This is a genealogy. It shows you just how pivotal this is. And I wish it expounded upon this just a little bit more, but it doesn't. I'll give you some insight here, but it shows you just how important this part of history really is. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez, if you remember, Perez is going all the way back to the line of Judah, all the way back to Egypt. Perez is first mentioned, I believe, in Genesis chapter 38 is where we first get the name. But Perez is one of two twins. His other twin is Zerah. And what happened was Perez and Zerah were both twins together, and they were in utero. It was time for them to be born. And what happened was it was Tamar was their mother, and she went into labor. And wouldn't you know it, Zerah comes out first. And they put a cord around his hand because you have twins. How are you going to know which one's which? Who was born first? It matters when you're talking about inheritance and hierarchy in a family that, you know, the world worked like that for them. And so who gets the blessing? Who is the firstborn? Literally, it could be minutes apart, but you're the firstborn. And if you're identical twins, as they certainly would be, you need a way of knowing that. So a hand comes out first. It looks like it's going to be possibly a breech birth, but a hand comes out first. And they put a ribbon around his hand really quick. But then the hand is retracted back into the birth canal. And wouldn't you know it, it isn't then Zerah that comes out, but rather Perez that is born first. And so although he is the firstborn, he was technically not going to be. And so this is Perez. He's a weird kind of story. You can read all about it again in verse 38. But that's Perez. And to Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. Amminadab is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 6. So this is how far back we're going. I mean, we're in Ruth. We're right before Samuel. We're right before Saul. We're, you know, David is not born yet, but he's certainly on the horizon. And so this is years and years and years and years after the Exodus. But this is how far back the lineage goes. It's important to understand that because in biblical times, the lineage of the person was so vital in establishing a claim. You were not allowed to be a priest unless you came from the tribe of Levi, and specifically in the tribe of Levi, if you were of the line of Aaron. Those were the priests. You would not be able to sit on the throne of Israel unless you were what? Of the tribe of Judah, but of the line of David. And so when you read about Jesus' birth, for example, in Matthew and in Luke, you read genealogies. In Luke, you're reading the genealogy of Mary going all the way back, essentially, to David. And then in Matthew, reading the genealogy, but going through Joseph, and likewise, going all the way back, basically, to David, both of the tribe of Judah. And so it's an important thing for people to know where they come from. I don't know if you know anything about your ancestry, But I learned recently, well, fairly recently, about an interesting ancestor that I have. His name was Felix Sluter. Felix Sluter was a man who lived during the middle 1800s, and he himself was one of three who descended from people before him, going, actually, we have records all the way back to the Revolutionary War. One funny story I thought of that was one of our ancestors fought in the Revolutionary War, part of, I believe it was the North or the South Carolina militia. And you know his whole motivation? Taxes. But not in the way you think, like taxation without representation. No, he owed taxes. He got a tax bill from the king's IRS. And he was like, nah, I'm just going to join the rebellion. And he did. He went to war against Great Britain, and that was his whole motivation. But eventually, Felix comes around. Felix lived in, I believe it was Kentucky. And he fought on both sides of the Civil War. He was conscripted into the Confederate Army. And, you know, contrary to popular myth, the Confederates did conscript people. They weren't all volunteers the way we like to commonly refer to them, but he was conscripted. He was forced into the army against his will. He wasn't a slave owner. He wasn't a rebellious man. He just happened to live in Kentucky when it all happened and had avoided most of it, but then he was conscripted. Well, those were the troops that they would typically put on the front lines, because if you're going to lose people in battle, you want it to be the people who are least loyal. Well, wouldn't you know, at the very first battle, Felix Sluter surrenders to the Union Army. Well, the Union Army takes him as prisoner, and they had kind of a system back then that said, look, if you promise, and I mean like pinky promise, real serious, that one, you will never fight against us again, and two, you're going to join our side, then we'll let you out. And Felix is like, okay. So he joins the Union Navy. Well, wouldn't you know it, he gets seasick, so they kick him out of the Navy. And then he ends up in the Pennsylvania Infantry. And his unit is present at Appomattox Courthouse when Robert E. Lee surrenders. So the man who fought on both sides of the Civil War, the man who was conscripted into the Southern Army, ends up being present when they surrender, but on the other side of the line. It's a crazy story. There's another relative that I have, another Sluter. He was a doctor, and he discovered something. This is like the greatest contribution the Sluters have made to the world. It's a disease. He discovered a form of migraine, and I like to joke with my family and say, yeah, if we're going to give anything to the world, we're going to give it a headache. And so we do. You can look it up. It's called the Sluter syndrome. It's a type of migraine that he first discovered. It's still diagnosable and that kind of a thing. But it's just interesting to follow your heritage back. On my father's side, we're Jewish, and we can follow our ancestors back through Great Britain, through the through running away from Adolf Hitler, family that comes from the area of northeastern Germany, and kind of in that area of Europe and Poland and up in the Norwegian area. And so we can follow all of those roots. We can follow even what clan, what tribe we come from. We know that. And so it's really a neat thing to be able to know. And so we know a lot about these people in the Bible. And we see here that Aminadab was first mentioned in Exodus 6, back when God is telling Moses, hey, Moses, go speak against Pharaoh. Well, Aminadab was there. I'm glad we don't have these names anymore, because you can't say them half the time. But he was there. And to verse 20, Aminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon was born Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. And David will become the star, if you will, of 1 and 2 Samuel, the first legitimate king of Israel. As you know, we finished our study in 1 Samuel, and Saul is the first king, but more of an illegitimate kind of choice, and then David comes along as the man after God's own heart. I love how this book points us forward, and we've mentioned it many times, but to how Jesus redeems humanity. You know, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that John was taken up into heaven, and he saw things there that he was to record. In fact, in Revelation 1, he's told, write these things down that you hear and that you see. Earlier than that, the Apostle Paul was also able to go and see heaven, but interestingly enough, he was forbidden from writing anything about it. He said, I know a man, speaking of himself very humbly, but he says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful to utter. And so Paul doesn't tell us anything really about heaven. Jesus gives us a little bit of an insight, but it was always God's plan that it would go through John. And that through John, all the insight of heaven that we were to receive would be received. Be very careful about stories of people who say they've been there and have come back. I can't speak to every single case out there, obviously, but I'll tell you, I have never found a credible one. Be careful of them. Because God revealed heaven to us through John in his word, and John was in heaven. And there's a scene there in the first few chapters where John is looking at the beginning of the end times, and he's in tears because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But then all of a sudden, the Lamb was. The fear, though, in his mind, if no one is worthy to open the scroll, which is viewed theologically as being a sort of title deed to the earth. It is the redemptive receipt, if you will, to mankind. If no one is worthy to open that, if there is no redemption, then there's no hope. Could you imagine being John, being one of Jesus' apostles, being a man who's lived for your faith, and finally you get a glimpse of everything that your Lord has been telling you, and yet no one can open the scroll? That would be a heartbreaking thing. And so he finds himself in tears because if there's no hope for the future, then it's all pointless. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that. He said, if Christ has only died, if there is no resurrection, if there is none of this other stuff, then we are of all people to be most pitied because we're still in our sin and there's no hope. And I imagine that's what's going through John's mind in Revelation as he looks at this scene and he looks at everything that they're supposed to have, and yet there's no one who's able to actually go and redeem the human race. But then one is found worthy. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one of Judah, of David, of Boaz. Do you see how important this book is in the history of Israel? If Ruth doesn't stay where she is, if she doesn't meet Boaz, if they don't get married, if this relative doesn't forsake his claim, if they don't have a child, if that child doesn't grow up and have more sons, there is no David. If there's no David, there's no line of David, and the whole thing is off kilter. And so even in heaven, when John is looking at these things unfold, it is a continuation of the story that we're reading here. It's a great image of how Jesus redeemed the world. He was related to us. He was born of a woman, born under the law, it says in Galatians. He's 100% person, but he's also able. He's not only related, but he's able. He can pay the price. He has the money on hand. He is God in the flesh. He's sinless. He has the capacity to die without sin and therefore tack onto his account all the others. And more than that, he's willing. The Bible says that God isn't willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And here we see a wonderful picture of that. As Boaz redeems Ruth, and they have a son who has a son who gives birth to David. And we're going to continue with the story of David as we begin our study next week in 2 Samuel, which I think is actually quite fitting to kind of go back and see how it all began. But we'll continue with that next week. Father, I pray that as we close this study tonight on the book of Ruth, that it wouldn't be lost on us just the lengths that you are willing to go in order to bring us back. That Jesus would give up a throne in heaven for a cross on earth. That he would give up the praise of angels for the mockery of soldiers and for those who he came to save. That he gave up gold and silver and a crown of righteousness for one of thrones or of thorns. Father, I think that it's often easy for us to just forget the true price that it was to redeem us. And yet here, Lord, as we read through this ancient book of a woman who lived so many years ago, who most people don't think about very often, we're brought right back to the reality of our own condition and our own need and your love for us here in this present day and age. Lord, I pray that if there are any who have been questioning that, or maybe they don't truly understand it, or maybe they've never really surrendered to it. They're interested in what it has to say, but that they've never allowed themselves to be redeemed. Lord, I pray that now would be the time that they would cry out to you and say, redeem me, spread your covering over me, and that they would then trust in your process. Lord, I thank you for that, and I thank you that you love us so much, that you would go through all of these things so that we could be with you. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that this would be in our hearts and on our minds, that if we're ever of any doubt, that we would open the story of Ruth and be reminded of just how much it is you care about each and every one of us. Father, bless us as we leave from here. Keep us safe and bring us back again as we open your word next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday morning. And don't forget, ladies' ministry, Jesus Revolution on Saturday. Go and see it. It's going to be great. Have a great night.